Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 9 as we continue our series on the drama of redemptive history. The series that's been going through the historical books. We went all the way through Genesis, for those who were not here for that, and then all the way through Exodus, and now we've been going through just this year, Leviticus up to Nehemiah, is where we'll get looking at particular scenes in redemptive history and following that flow of God's plan of salvation. Today we hear a rather violent and grisly scene described to us in Holy Scripture. And I'll pick up, might help if I go to 2 Kings instead of 1 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 9, beginning at verse 30. Let us hear God's word. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out of the window. And as Jehu entered the gate, she said, "Is it peace, you Zimri, murderer of your master?" And he lifted up his voice to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" Two or three eunuchs looked down at him. He said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down. And some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and they trampled on her. Then he went in and ate and drank. And he said, "See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." But when they went to bury her, they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. And they came back and told him. He said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite. In the territory of Jezreel, the dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, 'This is Jezebel.'" Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. So Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria, to the rulers of the city, to the elders, and to the guardians of the sons of Ahab, saying, "Now then, as soon as this letter comes to you, seeing your master's sons are with you, and there are with you chariots and horses, fortified cities also, and weapons, select the best and fittest of your master's sons, and set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house." But they were exceedingly afraid, and said, "Behold, the two kings could not stand before him. How then can we stand?" So he who was over the palace and he who was over the city, together with the elders and the guardians, sent to Jehu, saying, "We are your servants, and we will do all that you tell us. We will not make anyone king. Do whatever is good in your eyes." Then he wrote to them a second letter, saying, "If you are on my side, and if you are ready to obey me, take the heads of your master's sons and come to me at Jezreel tomorrow at this time." Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were bringing them up. And as soon as the letter came to them, they took the king's sons and slaughtered them, 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets and sent them to him at Jezreel. When the messenger came and told him, "They have brought the heads of the king's sons," he said, "Lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until the morning." Then in the morning when he went out, he stood and said to all the people, "You are innocent. It was I who conspired against my master and killed him. But who struck down all these? Know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he said by his servant Elijah." So Jehu struck down all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, all his great men and his close friends and his priests, until he left him none remaining. And look down to verse 18. Then Jehu assembled all the people and said to them, "Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu will serve him much. Now therefore call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his worshippers and all his priests. Let none be missing, for I have a great sacrifice to offer to Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live." But Jehu did it with cunning, in order to destroy the worshippers of Baal. And Jehu ordered sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal. So they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. And they entered the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was filled from one end to the other. He said to him who was in charge of the wardrobe, "Bring out the vestments for all the worshippers of Baal." So he brought out the vestments for them. Then Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jehonadab, the son of Rechab. And he said to the worshippers of Baal, "Search and see that there is no servant of the Lord here among you, but only the worshippers of Baal." Then they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had stationed 80 men outside and said, "The man who allows any of those whom I give into your hands to escape shall forfeit his life." So as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, Jehu said to the guard and to the officers, "Go in and strike them down. Let not a man escape." So when they put them to the sword, the guard and the officers cast them out and went into the inner room of the house of Baal. And they brought out the pillar that was in the house of Baal and burned it. And they demolished the pillar of Baal and demolished the house of Baal and made it a latrine to this day. Thus Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Three bloody scenes. Jezebel's end, the end of Ahab's house, and the end of the worshippers, priests, and prophets of Baal. Once again, we are confronted with a lot of violence in the Old Testament. It is impossible to go through the Old Testament, to survey it, and not come across a lot of violence from time to time. Why? Again, this is the sort of thing that it might strike us as being a little strange. We might wonder, why is this in the Bible? Why did the narrators go to such extent to give us such details? Do we really need to know all of these things? Again, it's the kind of thing that I would imagine most mothers, if they came into their living room and saw this kind of thing on TV and their children watching it, would probably say, "Shut that off. What are you watching?" Bodies being flown out of windows, dogs eating them, heads being piled up. So we have to ask, what is the point? Well, the point is this. God will put all His enemies under His feet. God will put all of His enemies under His feet. Running side by side with that theme of grace from the very beginning, from Genesis 3:15, is also God's judgment. There cannot be any grace without the judgment. And we find violence really from the very beginning, promised. A champion will come to crush the serpent's head. And we find the Bible ultimately ending with that happening and God's people delivered. And all the way through, particularly the Old Testament that says, "Proclaim the way of the Lord. He is coming." We find over and over again God being woken up from what appears to be His quiet ways and shaking the earth at times in violence. There was a reason why He did this. Who was this guy, Jehu? Well, if you've been doing the reading as we've been going along, you know that he was anointed king. Elisha anointed him king. He was the one that God told Elijah to go anoint when Elijah had his breakdown experience and said, "Something great will happen that goes even beyond your life, ultimately." Well, now it did. Jehu was anointed for this purpose. He was not of the house of Ahab. He was a military commander under Ahab's son, Joram. And he ultimately assassinated Joram and Ahaziah, the king of the south. But the question is, how do these bloody scenes teach us about what God will do in the end and about God's judgment? Well, it shows us at least four things about God's judgment. Four things about that judgment that is yet to come in which He will put all His enemies under His feet. God's judgment is certain. God's judgment is fearsome. God's judgment is just. And God's judgment is complete. And this whole scene, loved ones, points forward to that great day that is coming. We are closer to it today than we were yesterday. That great day when God will finally and forever put all His enemies under His feet, and there will be death, sorrow, pain, and evil no more. So first of all, God's judgment is certain. It is certain. And the first scene shows us that pretty well, doesn't it? Jezebel, she's not surprised at all by Jehu's arrival. In verses 30 and 31, we hear that she painted her eyes and adorned her head, which means that she got herself all dolled up. She has the finest cosmetics, being a queen, and she's also the greatest patron of the Baal prostitution cult. And so she does herself up. And as Jehu enters the gate, she knows what's coming. She says, "Is it peace, Zimri, you murderer of your master?" Why did she call him Zimri? She called him Zimri, you remember, because Zimri, from 1 Kings chapter 16, was that military commander under King Elah. And he assassinated the king, and he ruled Israel only for 7 days. And then eventually he was overthrown by Omri, the father of Ahab. And so by calling him Zimri, Jezebel is calling Jehu an assassin, a traitor. She knows why he is there. He is there for her execution. It's no surprise to her. And it's no surprise to her because Elijah had prophesied that God's judgment would be certain. Elijah had prophesied that destruction would come to the house of Ahab and to Jezebel personally. Remember Elijah's confrontation with Ahab in 1 Kings 21? The Lord tells him to go find Ahab, and he goes down to Samaria and he finds him there in that vineyard, and Ahab looking at that Gandalf prophet, that troubler of Israel, that storm crow. He says, "Is it you? Have you found me, O my enemy?" And remember what Elijah said? Elijah said, "I have found you. I have found you because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond, or free in Israel. And I will make your house desolate," essentially, "for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel," said Elijah, "the dogs shall eat up her within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heaven shall eat." The Lord said that day was coming. He foretold of that day through the prophet Elijah many years earlier. And that day finally arrived. Jehu came in the name of the Lord to bring that day of judgment. He was anointed for that task. At times that day probably seemed like it was slow in coming. It probably seemed like it wasn't so certain. It may have seemed like this was just another apocalyptic strange saying from that strange preacher, Elijah, foretelling of a day of judgment. Well, Elijah was gone. Elijah didn't even end up anointing Jehu. Elisha did. But the day finally came, didn't it? It may have seemed like it was slow in coming, but it came, just as the Lord had planned. At times, the remnant of the saints must have cried out, "How long, O Lord? How long will it be before you finally bring that word of judgment to pass? Look at Jezebel. She's still alive. She still paints up her face. She still sits in that tower and that window. She is the one who has led your people into idolatry. She is the one who has killed your prophets. She is the one who has tried to silence your word. When will you judge her? How long, O Lord? And God's people have often cried out like that, haven't they? We read in Revelation chapter 6 of how the church even today cries out like that. When we read in Revelation chapter 6 at the opening of the fifth seal, John says, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? It might seem slow in coming, but God's judgment is certain. It is certain. The day of God's judgment comes eventually. It always does, because God keeps His promises. And Jezebel knew that that day had arrived. She knew her time was up. But notice how she is defiant right up to the end. Here comes Jehu, the one who has killed Joram. And he has arrived to carry out God's justice. And instead of coming down and prostrating herself before Jehu, the rightful king, and saying, I have sinned. I have tested the Lord. I have taunted the Lord. I have lived for myself. I have persecuted His people. Have mercy on me. She doesn't do that. She paints her eyes and adorns her head to show that she is proud and arrogant and unrepentant right up to the end. If Jehu has come to kill her, she will go out looking like a powerful queen, a patron of the fertility cult. She will go out like a proud woman. Here is the seducer of God's people, the one who led Israel deeper and deeper into false worship, the persecutor of the saints, the tormentor of Elijah. Her judgment has now come, and still she is unwilling to bow her knee before the Lord. That is what sin is like. It is relentless. It is relentless. Because Satan is relentless. Satan refuses to bow the knee. That serpent, that dragon, who originally led God's people into false worship and idolatry, who persecutes the saints, who tries to silence the word, he is defiant and will remain defiant right up into the very end. But God will have His judgment. It is certain. It is certain. Who's with me? Jehu says. A couple of eunuchs look down. We don't like this old hag. Out she comes. This proud woman. This woman would be really the poster child for feminism. She has gone straight to the top. She asserts herself. Nobody tells her what to do. Nobody controls her. Flying through the air. Bouncing off the ground, blood spattering on the horses, on the walls. Do you really have to be so descriptive, Mike? No, God is being descriptive. These are His words. He wrote the screenplay. And He writes a lot more, doesn't He? It brings to our mind the end of that third cycle in the book of Revelation in chapter 14, where an angel comes out of the temple in heaven and he has this sharp sickle. And he puts in his sickle to gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. He swings it across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle. God's judgment is certain, and it will come. It came for Jezebel, and it will come for his enemies in the end. Jehu doesn't bury her immediately. First, he enters into the house to eat and drink, to plunder in victory. And outside, the dogs are having a feast of their own. And there, too, we see prophecy fulfilled. We see that God's judgment is certain. And we see that God's judgment is fearsome. It is fearsome. We see it in Jezebel's execution. And we see it in the next scene, in the execution of the 70 and of all of Ahab's house. Ahab had 70 sons, which was probably language for sons and grandsons. And they're living in Samaria, which had become the northern kingdom's capital. And they're living under the tutelage, under the care of leading men of the city, of wise advisors, of educators. And they were the offspring of Ahab. Many of them could be claimed as an heir, as a successor to Ahab's throne. But the Lord had other plans. Ahab's line would be exterminated. Jehu writes a letter and says, "I'm coming. Prepare for a fight." And they say, "Whoa, this is the guy who killed both the kings. We can't stand." And so they write him back, "We're your servants. We will not appoint a king. We will not take one of Ahab's sons and try to put him on the throne. We'll do whatever you want." Jehu says, "Fine, take off their heads." And so they do, and they send them to Jezreel, where Jehu is. And what does Jehu do? He has the heads piled into two heaps. Now imagine 70 bloodied heads. In the ancient world, you might have seen this. You might have lived to see something like this. Today in the West, maybe in some parts of the world you might, but today in the West, you certainly don't see things like this. Most of us will go our whole life, thankfully, without seeing a head removed from its body. A horrible, detestable, terrible sight. Well, imagine 70 of them, 35 and 35 roughly, piled before the gate of the city. Why would he do that? Well, this was common practice amongst many of the cultures in the ancient Near East when they wanted to strike terror, when they wanted to strike fear into their enemies. The Syrians would do it, and so would many others. So that when you arrived to a city, you saw the heads of people. I mean, imagine flying into a city today and getting off of the plane in the airport, and the first thing you see, you know, it says, "Welcome to Seattle," or "Welcome to Philadelphia." Our heads piled up in the airport. And the blood running. I mean, we just can't even fathom such things. And this is what Jehu does. It was to strike fear into the enemies of God. And Jehu addresses the city in the morning as the sunlight comes and exposes the bloodied heads with flies around them. And he says, "Yes, I killed King Joram. I killed my master. But who killed all these?" His point is, this is divine judgment. And it will come for you too, unless you repent. It's really a picture that brings to mind the words of David in Psalm 2, so many years earlier, when he said, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He sits in the heavens and laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.' He will terrify them in his fury. God is a God who makes war, on his enemies. And his judgment is ferocious and fearsome. Think of those words from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis, between so many of the characters in the book, when they say that Aslan is not a safe lion. Aslan is not a tame lion. You know, so often we only think of God as being tame. Yes, he's a good lion. But don't make the mistake of thinking he is tame or safe. If you've been to the lion exhibit over to San Diego Zoo, you know, especially if you go during the feeding hour, right around dusk, when the male and the female come out and the male begins to roar, that those are not tame animals. And I can remember one time seeing the lioness coming right up to the net, that Kevlar net that's only 10 feet or so away from you, and watching the trainer feed this massive animal with these imposing paws and this enormous head and these frightening jaws, and thinking, that thing could destroy all, it could rip us into shreds. And then listening to the male roar, it sounded like it was on a microphone, amplified. God made these creatures. And throughout his word, he compares himself to a lion. Not tame, not safe. His judgment is fearsome. It is certain, it is fearsome, and loved ones, it is just. It is just. Not only was Samaria the capital of the northern kingdom, but it had also become the focal point of the Baal cult. And the blood of Jezebel and Ahab's sons would not be enough for Jehu. It was now Baal's turn. So he rounds up all the prophets, all the worshipers, all the priests of Baal. And he says, if you think Ahab served Baal, you haven't seen anything yet. Jehu is going to serve him like none other. So come, all ye worshipers of Baal, for we have a big, big worship celebration going on here. And the place is filled. He says, if you don't come, you will die. The word tells us there in verse 21, the house of Baal was filled from one end to the other. And it's all a ruse. He brings them all in there, packs them all in. Now, there's not a worshiper of the Lord here among you, is there? No, okay, we don't want any of them here. And he sends his men in and slaughters them all. And maybe we read that and we cringe and we say, well, how could such a ruse, how could such deception, how could such camouflage be just? Interested that so many commentators want to try to make apologies for Jehu and point out, well, he went beyond his mandate and he wasn't justified in the kind of force that he used. Well, God doesn't make any apologies. In fact, God commends Jehu for what he did. You know, to ask the question, to wrestle over the question, was Jehu justified? Might be legitimate, but it totally misses the point of the text. Yes, this isn't prescriptive for us, and those who have gone out and done crusades and tried to be like Jehu could not have gotten it more wrong. Yes, the Bible in the Old Testament and these narrative passages is descriptive and rarely prescriptive. But that's not the point. The point here is that God has brought judgment. And this judgment is just. And the fact that the prophets and the worshipers and the priests of Baal are denied the truth about this worship service is because the day of judgment has arrived. This is a breaking in of God's consummate ethic. His ethic when He will wield the sword and He will cleanse His cosmic temple of everything that defiles, everything that causes a lie. He will wipe it out. It won't be in technology. It won't be worshipped. It won't be before our eyes. And it won't be in our heart. And this is a breaking in of the ruler's consummate kingdom, saying, this is how I get things done. God's judgment is just. Baal was the intruder in the marriage. Baal was the man who had come to rape Israel. Baal was the man who had locked up Israel. And the husband, God, says, no, you don't. No, you don't. And they are put to the sword. God's judgment is just. His judgment is not only just, but finally, it's complete. Notice what verse 28 says. Thus Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel. It's complete. We see it in Jezebel, nothing's left of her. We see it with Ahab's house. Verse 11 says that Jehu struck down all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, all his great men and his close friends and his priests, until he left none remaining. And we see it here. All of the prophets are exterminated. All of the worshipers. God's judgment is complete. His judgment is certain. His judgment is fearsome. His judgment is just, and His judgment is complete. Now, Christian, what does all of this teach us? What does this say to us? It tells us, in its place in redemptive history, that a day is in fact coming when God will put all enemies under His feet. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, speaking of Christ's return, he says, then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. All authority has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. All authority in heaven and on earth. He is the cosmic ruler of the universe, the rightful King, and He will come, as we have confessed for 2,000 years and confessed earlier today, to judge the living and the dead. It is certain. And it will be fearsome. And it will be just. And it will be complete. And John gives us a picture of what is yet to come that corresponds very well with scenes like this from 2 Kings. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. In John's sixth cycle, he has these seven cycles of visions that essentially bring us up to the last day each time. And in his sixth cycle, he says, in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Why a white horse? Because white horses in the ancient world symbolized victory. Victory in battle. Typically, kings would be put on a white horse when they were coming back to their place, back to their kingdom, after being victorious. And John's readers in the first century would not have missed this. Behold, a white horse. And what it tells us is that Christ's judgment is certain. He comes to do the judgment on a white horse. He is already victorious because of what He accomplished 2,000 years ago in His life, death, and resurrection. And He will bring that judgment in the end. Sometimes it seems like that judgment will never come. Peter tells us in his first epistle that scoffers will come in the last days. They will say, "Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." Yeah, we've heard about Jesus returning. Wah, wah, wah. Crazy preachers, whatever. It was going on in the first century. Nothing new. Peter says solemnly, but they overlook this one fact. The heavens and the earth that now exist are being stored up for fire. There will be a purging. There will be a cleansing. It is certain. He says it's being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise. The day of the Lord is coming. If you say, "I don't like this God," friend, there is no other God that's true. This is the God who made all things and has revealed Himself in history and has spoken in His Word. And we don't get to say what He is like. He tells us what He is like. We are the creature and He is the Creator. We bend the knee to Him, not He to us. And He says His judgment is certain. It is coming. And it's Christ's judgment. And Christ's judgment is fearsome. Here in the scene in Revelation 19, He's depicted as returning on a conquering, victorious white horse, which is a lot different than the donkey that He rode when He went into Jerusalem to be slain as a lamb. Once He came in lowliness. Later He will return as the conquering king, a righteous Jehu. Jehu ultimately was not righteous. Jesus was. And He will come to slaughter His enemies. Look what the text says. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems, and He has a name written that no one knows but Himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And that blood, it's not the blood that He shed. We know He did that. But this blood is the blood of others as He comes to bring His sickle and reap the grapes of wrath. It's a clear allusion to Isaiah chapter 63, where the prophet said, "Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel." Christ's judgment is fearsome. There will be blood. For all who reject Him, for all who live like Jezebel in defiance to God and refuse to bow the knee on His terms, He will make this world ash and rubble. It will not be a comfortable, dazzling place. It will be the place of the skull. It will be death. That is what He brings to all who reject Him, who will not bow the knee to the rightful Creator who deserves His worship. It's fearsome. And it's just. Christ's judgment is certain, it's fearsome, and it's just. Notice that He is called faithful and true. And in righteousness He judges and makes war, not unrighteousness. Christ is the king and warrior who executes judgment by a righteous standard. He carries out His judicial action on behalf of His people. And notice that on His head are many diadems, many crowns, which shows us that Christ is the only true King, the one who has infinite authority and dominion, as does His name, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Is this your Jesus? There is no other Jesus. And this is the kind of description of Christ, loved ones, that brings comfort to Christians who are being persecuted. to know that on his head is crown after crown after crown, has told Christians throughout the centuries who are being persecuted by dictators or being persecuted by the state, being persecuted by a Nero or a Hitler or whomever, being driven from their homes, being driven into hiding, driven into catacombs, or driven underground in China, that the Lord reigns and He will bring His judgment in the end. This is our comfort, and vengeance belongs to Him. Miroslav Volf, a Croatian theologian who in his book Exclusion and Embrace reflected on the suffering and the attempted genocide of his people at the hands of the Serbs. And he drew the conclusion that only the biblical confidence that God will bring judgment in the end, that His justice will come finally, is the thing that enables victims to respond to their attackers with non-violent grace in the present. What else could possibly cause us as believers not to want to take up the sword and exercise vengeance, but knowing that vengeance belongs to the Lord and it will come? Wolf said, God's just judgment at the end of history is the presupposition for the renunciation of violence in the middle of it. He says, in a scorched land, soaked in the blood of the innocent, the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance. To people living in a war zone whose villages have been plundered and burned, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, and whose fathers and brothers have been murdered, the doctrine of God's certain, fearsome, and just judgment brings us comfort and enables us to respond in grace for the present. And it does so for us, loved ones, even as we look around at the news, as we see how there's children, 6 and 7, being shot in Carlsbad. In some, what seems to be pointless act of violence. As we hear of teenagers being raped and murdered right here in San Diego. Remember, Jesus sees and knows. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on His head are many crowns, and He will come clothed in a robe dipped in blood. When you hear of Christians being persecuted and killed, heads removed in violent lands, remember, Jesus sees and knows. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On His head are many crowns, and He will come in a robe dipped in blood. When you've been wronged by others, when you've been harmed, when you've been cheated, when you want to strike out, remember Jesus sees and knows. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On His head are many crowns, and He will come clothed in a robe dipped in blood. His justice is just. He has certain, fearsome, just judgment. And it's complete, loved ones. It's complete. Listen to the rest of what John says. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Him on white horses. From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice He called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Just as there was that feast that Jehu had and the feast that the dogs had, there is a feast at the end of the marriage supper of the Lamb, of God's people who have been delivered, and the feast of God's judgment. And it wipes out all. All who are opposed to God. The serpent, the dragon, the devil himself will finally and forever be crushed. The champion has already been raised from the dead and has sentenced him to death. But that day will come, loved ones. It will come. And it will come in such a way that there will never again be any evil. Look what he goes on to say in chapter 21. In chapter 21, verse 22, he said, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. And they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Once Satan entered into the garden to do what was detestable and what was false, and Adam failed as the guardian priest of that holy temple, of that garden, to cast him out, to slay him. But Christ has prevailed. He is the greater Jehu. And after giving himself in history, he will now come again to bring judgment to others. Where is the good news in this? Well, first of all, loved ones, it means that we can sing, "This is my Father's world." This right now is my Father's world. Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. We can sing that now. And we can confess with the Heidelberg Catechism when it asks, what is it to you that Christ shall come to judge the living and the dead? We can answer that question, question 52, that in all my sorrows and persecutions, I, with uplifted head, look for the very one who offered himself for me to the judgment of God and removed all curse from me to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall take me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joy and glory. We can sing, we can confess, and we can pray, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. But how do you know you will be on the right side of judgment that day? How do you know that you will be on the right side of the sword? Will you be one of these with Jesus? Clothed in pure and white robes, enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb and the glory of the age to come? Or will you be trodden underfoot? the recipient of God's justice. Loved ones, make no mistake about it, all of us deserve God's justice. There is not one of us here who does not deserve to be thrown from the window, to be eaten by the dogs, to have our head piled up before the city gates. We have sinned against God, and God is holy. So what's the escape? The escape is the Lord Jesus. The escape is the one who came first in history to be slain, to be crushed for us. The one who came and went to the darkness of Golgotha to have the wrath of the Father poured out upon Him as our sins were laid upon Him. So that God, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 26, is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Come to Jesus. Come to Him while His arms are open and He says, come to Me, all who will. Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The door to the ark is open before you. Jesus has His arms wide open. He says, come to Me. Come to Me. Don't be like Jezebel, proud and arrogant and saying, I will do what I want to do. Nobody controls me. You will be thrown from a window in the end. I plead with you, be reconciled to God and flee to Jesus Christ, the righteous King, whose eyes are like a flame of fire, who has many crowns and will return in a robe dipped in blood. But His blood was first spilt for sinners like you. Flee to Jesus Christ and know Him as your Savior. He will give you eternal life and no one will be able to snatch you from His hand. And you will not only escape the judgment that should come to you, but you will be granted eternal life and made a co-heir with Him. Flee to Jesus Christ, friend. Flee to Him. Confess your sins to God and ask God for mercy in Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, we thank You for the good news of the gospel. And we thank You, Lord, for the solemn warning of Your judgment. Indeed, Father, You are a God who will bring certain judgment, judgment that is fearsome, judgment that is just, and judgment that is complete. And we rejoice, O Lord, as Your people, to think of a day when there will be no more evil, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death. For Your judgment will have forever and always put these things away. And never again will there ever enter into the new temple, the new heavens and new earth, anything that causes a lie or does what is detestable. O Lord, we long for that day and we say, come, Lord Jesus. And now as we come to Your table to proclaim His death until He comes, we ask that You would feed us, O Lord, with His body and blood in heaven by the power of Your Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.